We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, and it gives us the opportunity to say all kinds of things, really. And this morning, it naturally gives an opportunity to talk a little bit about biblical interpretation, which we looked at last week as well, saying that Jesus is the key. And it is my view that you can look through any passage of Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, in order to view Jesus. And if you do that, you will see God shining radiant and full. And we do that with the New Testament and with the Old Testament. So it gives me an opportunity this morning with this passage to talk to you a bit about that. So, you know, if you don't want that and everything, feel free. Sunday is all about Sabbath and rest. You know, you have a little snooze and, you know, no one's going to be upset about that. But hopefully I'll have something interesting, but it's... That isn't really the point, whether it's interesting or not. The question is this the word of God to us this morning? So hold on to your hats. We're going on a bit of a journey this morning. And we're stopping off at Deuteronomy 28. And if you have an NIV, it'll be headed up blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Here we go. We won't read all of it because there's about 68 verses. So this is selected. But the first 14 are as is. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open up the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Okay, all pretty clear so far. You could stop there. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Now, this is the bit that doesn't tend to get read out in church quite as often. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. And then it kind of carries on in this vein about eating your own children, aliens rising up from within you and possessing you, slavery, hatred within families, more diseases of unspeakable nastiness, etc. And then at the end, if you do not carefully follow all the words of the Lord, which are written in this book, and you do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in the book of the law until you are destroyed. Oh, you're still here. Nice. Well, let's sing Happy Day and finish our service. No one can accuse us of not taking on the Bible in its full splendour in this church. That's why we go through these books. So we're going to take this head on this morning. Here he is again, our old friend. Now, the easiest thing in the world now is to just really go for the jugular. Let's have a good old sermon on obedience and holy living, and let's send you all off on your way, frightened of God. And obedience may not be a particularly politically correct word nowadays, but obedience is most definitely a Bible word, Old Testament and New Testament. There is no getting away from it, and it would certainly be irresponsible to preach a sermon where we didn't talk about obedience to God. We'll get to that. But this passage plays right into the hands of those people who see God as angry, displeasing, and judging. And here is God. We've used this many times. This is God at his computer, and there's a button there marked smite, and there's someone heading for judgment under a piano. And so last week and now this week, we talked a bit about biblical interpretation. And I said to you the key to understanding all passages are their relationship to Jesus and through Jesus. And never is that more so than in the books of the law. So we come to the absolute crunch. There's no getting away from it. And you won't hear a lot of sermons, I'm guessing, after this on Deuteronomy 28. Preachers tend to avoid it. Because here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. I thought you said, Joe, that God is love. I thought that God was on our side. I thought that his mercy and forgiveness and his patience had no end. They were endless. So what's the deal with boils and cancer and illness and famine and rape and death? To quote Black Eyed Peas, where is the love? Where's the love now? Where's the love in Deuteronomy 28? And so what happens is theologians and biblical scholars get their hermeneutical knickers in a twist. And I'm wearing my hermeneutical knickers this morning. They do get uncomfortable if you twist them. Because of this precise dilemma. Our options are few. We want to hang on to this God who is love. But this passage is a little bit embarrassing. Because, you know, this is not the passage we would choose to give our friends. You know, someone you love has just been diagnosed with cancer. You don't write this verse in their card, do you? The Lord will send upon you tumours of all kinds if you don't obey the law. It just doesn't work. So there's a number of options that we do in church. These are the games we play. We don't talk about it much, but this is what goes on. Option one, let's forget about it. Let's move on to next week. Or let's not preach Deuteronomy. We need to forget it. You know, it belonged to another period. I don't really understand it. You know, it's too hard. That's one approach. The second approach, and of course, in my opinion, the most common one, is it just creates fear. And we push that fear deep. God may love us, but boy, oh boy, his anger is explosive. You know, it's nice that he loves us, but really he is this angry figure. His son may be okay. His son was all about love and forgiving enemies and everything, but it's not a luxury God the Father seems to afford those who step out of line. And so we get frightened. The third one is this, and this is pretty common today as well. We lower our view of Scripture. And we get a bit liberal, and what we say is something like this. Well, did God really say that, actually? You know, this is the Old Testament. And people were doing their best, and they were making sense. And I'm sympathetic to this view. I don't believe it, but I am at least sympathetic, and I want to explain why. Or we can do this, and that's what we've been trying to do in this whole series. We wrestle with it, and we try and come to the place of truth, and we really try and get underneath the skin of the Old Testament, and we try and see what's going on and what truth there is there for us to glean. And so that is the journey that we're going on. But before we go, so we're not going to do number one. We're not going to ignore it because we've read it out publicly. It's out there in the public domain now. And we are a partnership church with people from all kinds of traditions here. There's ex-Catholics here, and there's ex-High Church people here, and there's ex-Baptists here, and all kinds of people. We're a broad lot, and we have all sorts of beliefs. We're not going to do option two and do the big hellfire and damnation preach, you know, and try and frighten people into obedient behaviour. We'll have a little look at three, but I don't really think that's where it is. I think that we must move to four. If we really believe that God is ultimate reality, that he is the thing above everything else we can trust, we will get to four. But let me say a bit about three. Some people say this, that the books of the law and some history books in the Old Testament, they were written retrospectively. In other words, they happened after the events, after the wars and after the, you know, the exile, you know, and after being in the wilderness, people decided to write down exactly what happened. And what happens as that process happened is people put words into the mouth of God. And those words weren't always quite accurately what God said. And that these words have been left in the Bible, deliberately left in Scripture, for us to learn from, so that we don't make similar mistakes and go back over our life saying that things happened and God ordained them and God said this and God said that. You may think that this morning. It's a very legitimate view. A lot of people hold these views about Scripture. So I'll give you an example. In fact, I've got a picture. There it is, a beige maxi, the car of choice. Actually, there was a time in our lives when we were so poor, we couldn't afford much, really, at all. And we had a car, and it very badly died. And we were left carless, and I really needed a car. And out of the blue, and completely unexpected, this guy rang up and said, "Joe, I'd like to give you a car." Now, as far as I was concerned, it was amazing. It was a miracle. It was just the greatest answer to prayer. And, you know, to this day, I think God gave me that car. You know, when I most needed a car, and I really did need it for work and stuff. No, we can have a conversation. Well, did God really give you that car, or was it just this person being kind? Did they do it to make them feel better? Were they really being obedient to God, or was there some other dynamic at play? You know, we could have a conversation about whether God really did give me a car or not. But as far as I'm concerned, in my written history, you know, I would write it down and say, yeah, this incredible period of my life, it was so skint. Someone gave us a car, and it was just at exactly the right moment, exactly the right time, and it just enabled us to do so much more and function the way we believe God wanted us to function. Now, fast forward 100 years. You are now in the year 2111, and the world's a very different place. We have systematically raped the world of its resources. There's no more oil. There's very little drinking water. There's no more fish in the sea, and humanity struggles, really struggles. And the Christian church, the people of faith, are trying to live authentically and true, and they're looking back, a bit like sometimes we look back, to Christians who had slaves, And we wonder, how on earth can you have been a Christian and had slaves? You know, it just doesn't make any sense to us. Well, now the people of God are looking back and they're saying, we're looking at this generation, the most selfish generation there has ever been in humankind. And do you know, those Christians, they used to get in their own cars and they would drive to church. They would burn the fossil fuels. They would destroy and rape the planet of its resources. Can you believe? And do you know, some of them, we've even heard about a minister who says that God gave him one of these cars to help him destroy the planet. And they would question whether God really had said that to me. Had God really provided? So I'm just giving you a little insight here. This is biblical interpretation, remember, we're looking at. Come all the way back. And so people say a similar thing has happened with the Old Testament. And actually, it's there for us to learn from. You know, God didn't really condone genocide. And he didn't really say he'd do all those things. But that's how the people felt at the time. And so that's what they've done. I don't think, that's not what I believe. But a lot of my friends believe that, and they're still Christians, and you can still be a follower of Christ, and you can still have that. This isn't, I don't think this is dependent upon salvation. There are some things that are not open to interpretation, like that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That is not really open to interpretation, but Deuteronomy 28 is. But this book, we are trying to take really seriously and learn what it has to say. And as we've been saying at CSI, it is this extraordinary collection of stories. It is God's love letters to us with a remarkable consistency, written over thousands of years, with lots of different authors, and yet there's a progression and an understanding and a revealing of God through this book. That's what we're holding on to. And what we discover in this book is this amazing revelation of God's character. Bearing in mind that humanity has always believed in God, or so it seems. They've worshipped the sun, they've worshipped the moon, they've worshipped the stars. And then this one true God, at exactly the right time in human history, I'm almost tempted to say human evolution, but I know that word upsets people, but you know, at exactly the right moment, reveals himself to this man called Abraham, and then to his line. And we see God creating a nation who will bear his image, to be a blessing and a light to the whole world. And when even that nation struggles to stay with the plan, to stay with the program, we see God himself coming to us. And it is no surprise that humanity puts God to death. None whatsoever. And so the Bible, let's stay with this thing. The Bible often takes stories and pictures from popular culture, just as Jesus did, and gives them a little twist in an attempt to communicate truth. So, whether we like it or not, and I know this may upset a few people, in Genesis, we have this very ancient creation story. But there is evidence, if you choose to believe it, and some people don't, that there are older Mesopotamian creation narratives, and that they have a garden, and they have first man and first woman. They even have snakes in it, and evil and stuff. Yet Genesis, in the creation narrative, in the poem as it actually is, which we, you know, we're not talking about whether it's literal or not here, we're just talking about the fact that the style of the words themselves is a poem. It says that all humanity was made in the image of God, whereas an earlier document from another culture says that only the king is made in the nature of God. So we have the first biblical understanding that is twisting popular views, that is bringing new understanding to our understanding that we've just gleaned from creation and looking around us. We have this new view of God. And then in Genesis 6, we have this pretty, I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, we have the story of Noah and the ark. We have this very disturbing picture. I mean, we cope with it by thinking about, oh, two bunnies going onto an ark. That's nice, isn't it? I wonder if the elephants got, yeah, the dinosaurs, obviously it wasn't big enough. You know, we kind of think about that. We feel a bit more uncomfortable thinking about the sheer numbers of babies and children that would have been wiped out in that particular flood, globally, worldwide. We feel uncomfortable, so we don't spend time with that. And that that really, that understanding of God is quite a primal understanding. You know, ancient peoples, when there was a drought and their crops failed, they assumed they had angered the sun god, one way or another, or the rain god, or one of the gods. And so they would sacrifice their children sometimes, or whatever it is they wanted to sacrifice, to try and please the gods. And we get this development, you know, and it's quite a primal view. And then you move through Genesis, you get to Exodus. And a strange thing, you see a different kind of ark, actually. You see a baby in a Moses basket. Well, a basket of reeds. Presumably wasn't called a Moses basket in those days. And you see God identifying with a baby, a vulnerable baby, in a sort of flood situation. And you think, well, this is weird, because surely just a few chapters ago, God was destroying loads of babies with a flood, and now he seems to be identifying. Well, there seems to be a bit of a progression here. My understanding of God is changing. It's evolving. God, who I thought was, you know, sort of high and mighty and angry and distant and everything, turns out to be with a human being, doing something in history. And that is the journey of the Bible and the Old Testament. Deeper understanding, a new portrait of God here. A shattering of the prevalent cultural understanding of who God is and what gods are like and how they behave. And it develops. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, what's God saying? He's saying, I want you to go into Canaan and I want you to commit mass genocide. I want you to destroy every man, woman and child. Don't leave a single one of them alive. And they failed in that task, as it happens, but that was the command. Well, now fast forward with me. It's biblical interpretation we're talking about. Fast forward with me to Jesus. In fact, to be precise, to Matthew 15. And Jesus has a ministry that is predominantly to the Jewish nation. But a Canaanite woman comes up, and Jesus seems a little bit reluctant to get involved. Because Jesus, remember, who is fully God. In other words, Jesus, who would have given that command in Deuteronomy, kill every Canaanite, now meets a Canaanite woman. What's he going to do? Kill her, perhaps? He's the one who gave the law in the first place. What does Jesus do with a Canaanite woman? Well, he heals her. He heals her daughter, actually. He heals her daughter. That's the request. After that, he goes on and he feeds 4,000 of them. 4,000 Gentiles. He's already fed 5,000, and now he feeds 4,000 Gentiles. Well, the difference couldn't be more stark. You know, are we meant to kill Canaanites, or are we meant to serve them and heal them? Because this is a real contrast in leadership. You know, Joshua had a no-mercy policy with Canaanites, and Jesus has a policy of having compassion and healing and feeding and serving. Instead of rejecting the Gentile dogs, as they were known, Jesus has a thoroughly new way of understanding it. He says it's we that need to be converted by them and their humanity in their faith. Now, no wonder people say the Bible is full of contradictions. Which one are you going to pick? Want to go around killing Canaanites? Because it's in the Bible, it is a command after all, and aren't we meant to keep the commands of the Bible? Or are you going to go around and act like Jesus? Now, dare I say, the only way we can reconcile this approach is this evolutionary approach, I probably should find a better word than that, to God's character unfolding in Scripture. And it helps us to understand why Jewish people always refused images. Why you were never allowed to make an image of God in stone. Why? Because God comes to us by revelation in Scripture, and we see this movement moving on. If you put him in an idol, if you put him in stone, he can't move. That's it. That's the image you've got, and that's it. But no, the image of God is constantly being revealed. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing something different. You need to stay with me and renew your understanding of what's going on. And this is so important for interpretation that in Colossians 1, it doesn't say, see if you can spot the deliberate mistake here. The Bible is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in the Bible and through the Bible to reconcile all things to himself. Jesus is the full revelation of God. The full revelation of God. If we want to understand the Bible, we have to look through Jesus at it. It's the only way to correct. Otherwise, we will go to some primal understanding of God. And what's our primal understanding? If you do the right thing, you'll be all right. If you're not, boy, is he down. He's down on you like a ton of bricks. Do you see what I'm saying here? Are you with me so far? I realise this is different to normal. So, what's the deal with curses and God unleashing boils and incurable diseases in the world? Did he say that or didn't he? These books of the law are quite tough for us, aren't they? 3,500 years later. But what I think is going on here is a bit of an explanation about how things actually are in the world. This world is cursed and subject to death. If you like, it's a bit like hell. Godless, suffering, pain. That is part of the deal of this world. I was at a wedding earlier this year, and I heard a very good preacher speaking. It was the Reverend Andy Hickford. Not sure if you ever come across him, but he's quite a good preacher. And he spoke from this verse, and he did it in typical Andy style. He got the reading ready. He didn't say where it came from. And he said, I've got a reading this morning, and it's this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Close the book, put it down. I'd like to talk about that, he said. And then, of course, he opened it again, and he said, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. No doubt who got the tougher deal there is the bloke, I'm telling you now. Beyond any shadow, because what did Christ do for the church? He laid down his life for her. He served unto death. And Andy said, you know, regardless of whether you're doing a Christian wedding or a non-Christian wedding, there are universal principles in the universe that are just true. We could meet together as a church and decide we don't believe in the law of gravity, if we want to do that, you know, and I'm sure some churches do. You know, the rubbish they say. But, you know, it's you know, we could do that. But it wouldn't alter the fact that gravity is a law and we are stuck on the surface of the planet thanks to gravity. 2 + 2 = 4. It allows us, mathematics is a beautiful thing. We should do a theology of mathematics because mathematics is absolutely beautiful in the created universe. Water boils at 100 degrees, and it gives us security and safety, and we're able to assess the universe and understand the universe through these laws that God has put in it. And just as there are laws of physics, there are spiritual laws, there are emotional laws, and do you know what? You can have a great marriage, whether you're Christian or not, if you live in harmony with those laws. You can have a loving relationship. You know some Christian marriages are appalling, and some non-Christian marriages are really good. How does that work out? Well, it works out because they're working by these principles. If you really love someone, if you lay down and put their needs first, this is the recipe for a great marriage when that's reciprocated. What happens when a husband ignores all his wife's needs? What happens when a nation gets so involved in greed that it doesn't care about the poor anymore? Well, you might say that hell on earth begins to happen. You might say they live a cursed life. And thousands of years ago, when medicine is very basic, before Jesus, when God had chosen the people to be a light to the nations, when God had chosen to intervene in human history, Moses received some words about the blessed and the cursed life. This is the era of God's law. And we looked at it last time, that lying behind the law is real attitudes, that it's hard. You know, last week we were looking at social action, social care. We're saying really kindness. The command to be kind lies behind this. But it's a very difficult concept to make law for, kindness and a sense of justice and common sense and fair play. And at this era in history, which is very difficult for us as 21st century people to get our heads around, accommodating all of humankind's false narratives about what God is like and trying to build slowly on their knowledge, revealing a stage at a time who God is in this context. God says there's a blessed life if you obey and live in harmony with my laws, which are the laws behind the whole universe. And there's a cursed life if you don't obey. And I think the alternative to saying God never really said these things, which some Christians say, the alternative to saying that is that yes, in this context, at this time, with this amount of revelation, with the people with their primal understandings of who God is, at this vital stage in history, God accommodates himself to our condition. And he says these things to steer the people of God closer and closer to who he is. And he says, if you want a blessed life, you obey my laws. And if you don't, you're gonna get hell on earth. And it's not God who, you know, is the army. You know, God doesn't have to work too hard to send armies of people who have rage and hatred and anger in their hearts. It's all over the world at this stage. From Genesis 3 onwards, we see what's gone wrong with the world. The world has utterly turned its back on God. The world has forgotten how to live in harmony with God and the principles that lie behind his wonderful universe. So the world is in a state of hell. And of course, much of it today still is, following the rebellion of humanity. And these people were under grace, I should say this, because they were chosen, just as you are under grace, because you're chosen. And you've been chosen by God. But of course, it's up to you and me whether we still decide to continue in harmony with God now, or whether we continue to live in sin. And we can expect that, you know, we won't be less chosen, but we will live the consequences and pain of that choice. We're in no way immune from the suffering and pain, sickness and death that is prevalent in our world, not as a result of our own actions, but sometimes totally innocently as a result of other people's actions. So it's not just a question of if you do this, then that will happen. God does love you and is for you. So live out of harmony. I read a number of commentaries this week. They were no help whatsoever. I don't feel that any of them really tackled the big issues of it, but I did read this sentence and I thought it was the best sentence I read. It says this: obedience, therefore, like faith, is the means of appropriating God's grace and blessing, not the means of deserving it. Now, that's quite a good sentence, and I want to spend some time explaining it, but I haven't got time. So I won't. So Jesus came not to abolish the law, but he understood very clearly, because he said it, that we are all lawbreakers. And actually, what the teaching of the Bible tells us is that we're utterly incapable of keeping the law. That's the story of Scripture. The Israelites had the law. They knew what to do. They just couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. And I guess that's true of many of us here. We've broken God's laws. How did that work out for you? Probably not as well as you thought. And imagine if our Bible stopped after Deuteronomy, how depressing the world would be and how lacking in hope we would be. But you have this unfolding story of God's people, of constant disobedience and curses coming, and all that stuff that was talked about came true for the people of Israel. And God keeps forgiving and giving mercy to them and giving them another chance until eventually he says, no more. Enough sacrifice. I'm coming for you. And there'll be no more need for sacrifice because I am sacrificing myself. And where is this high and might, almighty God who gives blessings and curses those who are disobedient? He's up there on a cross, dying for us. Not distant from suffering, not beyond suffering, but actually involved with us, suffering in pain. I was at Steve's art talk on Friday. It was brilliant, as always. And Steve said this fantastic thing. He said, so Christians aren't embarrassed about suffering. We don't have a problem with suffering. Jesus, our God, understands suffering. Our God suffers. It was a great moment for me because I knew this was coming. So I said a few things, and I'm sorry I've spoken a little bit longer than normal this morning, but let me just rehearse some of the things we said this morning. God's character is gradually being revealed through Scripture. That is what we see. And then supremely in Jesus. There are natural laws in the universe that we can learn. And actually, God's laws, if you think about it, they are natural laws. They are, that's what he's trying to do. You know, live in obedience and harmony with me, the author of the whole universe, who created the whole universe. Live in harmony with this, and you'll be blessed. Don't live in harmony, you may find the opposite is true. Even if you keep the laws, you're not immune from the pain and suffering. You know, someone could still hurt you, and hurt you badly. And we've said that Jesus is the key. So I want to finish with a bit of an illustration. Okay, this bit of the Bible is the Old Testament. This is, And then this bit is the New Testament. Well, actually, this is just Acts to Revelation. And this spine here, this is the gospel, this is Jesus. Now, let me tell you a few things we can often do wrong. You do this. So you elevate the Old Testament. And what Jesus and the New Testament become is about solving a big problem, the problem of sin and disobedience and faith. And you know, you're a sinner and you're bad, and that's what the Old Testament says, and you're incapable. God comes and fix it. That is an elevated view of the Old Testament that focuses on the problem. And here's the other problem, this view of Scripture. And in this view of Scripture, you say, well, there's a progressive revelation in the Bible. And we go through the Old Testament, and we go through, there's a bit old understanding in the Old Testament. We need to get to the New Testament, the Gospels, and then we need to go through to the Epistles. And that, this view emphasizes the Epistles. And what you have here is God is love. This would really emphasize, you know, the Epistle of John, 1 John. God is love. And we're not really sure what we should do with all our sin. And we know God forgives us, so... You know, we're not going to worry about that Old Testament stuff too much because, you know, God's love, this is the full revelation of God here, emphasizes the epistles. We know people that do that. But the real way to read the Bible is like this. And what this is two spotlights. This is the Old Testament and this is the New Testament. And they point to Jesus. And we have to get this right if we're to get the real character of God. Because in Christ is the full revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus. And you have to look through the Bible to Jesus. And what is the character of Jesus? He is not violent. He is not tribal. The living God is not the kind of deity who condones ethnic cleansing, genocide, racism, slavery, sexism, homophobia, war, you name it. None of that do you see in Jesus. And therefore, the character of God is not like that. Instead, the character of the living God is identical to Jesus. So now we're looking through the Bible, and we're seeing that the character of Jesus shines full and radiant. That's how it should be. And I pray, actually, that that's how it's going to work in my life and our life together as we move to Chatsmore. May people look through us and through our imperfections and our insecurities and our sin and somehow see the true living God living inside us, who's made our home with us. The God who's slowly been revealing himself through history and imperfectly in Jesus, who welcomes us back from a foreign land, welcomes us back from the pig trough and from disobedience into the blessed life of his kingdom. And the God who says in the last book of the Bible, no longer will there be any curse. He will wipe every tear from every eye. And maybe you know someone this morning who's been suffering completely innocently through no fault of their own. They have got caught up with hell on earth and in the curses of this broken world, abuse, hardship, financial ruin, depression, cancer, sickness, death. And you know, there's some prosperity gospels that would teach you today, that's your fault. If you're suffering any of those things, you got cancer, sorry, disobedient probably. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus through the Bible and we discover a God who is the antithesis of pain and suffering and is this wonderful, wholesome, loving God who comes and suffers and takes on the curses of the world on himself. Well, there's the mystery of the cross, and what we should do is spend the next year looking at the cross and just trying to get our heads around this amazing God who takes curses from us. May God be with us as we move to Chatsmore, and may we be and reflect the Jesus who is reversing the effects of curse on the world, who is bringing wholeness and healing and love and forgiveness. And what a privilege it is to live in these days after Jesus. God has poured out his Spirit on us, written the law on our hearts, and we can now live with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And isn't that what the Bible points us towards? Thank you for staying with me. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. And we relate with our primal understanding of who you are to blessings and curses. We often feel guilty at just how often we have broken your laws and how incapable we are of the high standards of God himself. How we choose to live selfishly rather than emptying ourselves in love. How we choose to grasp and hang on to things rather than to give them away. Now, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a hope and a gospel that is beyond good news, that is just almost too wonderful, too amazing to believe. Grace has come to us through Jesus Christ. You have revealed your true nature to us through Jesus, and it is more wonderful than we can ever have imagined. And now, Lord, you call us to live obedient lives, but not in any way from a place of fear and trembling and fear of judgment, but in response to the mercy and love and forgiveness you've shown to us in the suffering Christ, who bled and died and hung upon a cross to take the punishment we deserve. And so, Lord, now as an act of worship in this place, we as a church say once again that we will worship you and live for you, the one true living God. And may we be, wherever we are, whether it's here in the week or whether it's in Chatsmore High School on a Sunday, may we be a beacon of light and hope to a hurting, broken world around us. May we be exceptionally good at loving and forgiving. May we be shining examples of the compassion and love of Christ. Free us from hypocrisy. May we be a place, a church, for the hurting and broken. And may we reveal the true nature of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.